abounding grace. In the 10 years that I've been pastor at the Church of the Open Door, I have never brought a message on Christian giving. It may be because you're a very generous group, and there's been no necessity for it during the past 10 years. And then another reason, I have never felt led, although on two occasions I prepared a message on this subject and then did not feel like giving the message. But this morning, I do not feel that I can further neglect this area of Christian living for the very simple reason that we've attempted in our ministry to give a full orb picture of doctrine. I attempt to push down on all the keys and pull out all the stops over a period of time. Those of you who are regular in attendance know that that is our effort and that is our goal. Now this, therefore, today is my first message on Christian giving. Aren't you sorry you came? May I say, though, that I make apology to no one, but right at the very beginning, I would like to make a very sharp distinction. This morning, we're speaking to Christians only, and that's capital O, capital N, capital L, capital Y. We're speaking this morning to Christians only. God never did ask a non-Christian to give one dime to him or to his cause. We misrepresent God when we make people believe that God will take a gift from just anyone. He will not. Personally, we'd much rather request you, if you are not a Christian, not to give, because if you are a non-Christian and you do give, you may gain the impression that you can buy your way into heaven, and you can't do that. Some folk think, after all, they'll be able to purchase a ticket, that if they put up enough cash, that somehow or another they will get God's acceptance. My friend today, the gate to heaven is marked no admission. And that marks the entrance for a bankrupt sinner to enter, and that means every member of the human family must go in through that entrance marked no admission. Isaiah said it's without money and without price. Salvation is a gift, and if you so much as gave a red cent toward it, it would no longer be a gift, but it would be a payment that you've made on your salvation. Now, God having saved you, there are many things He wants to talk to us about. And one of the things that He will talk to us about if we're His, and He makes no apology for it, is our relationship to the material things that He gives us and how they are to be used. And so we have here in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, the most extended and complete section on Christian giving that you will find in the entire Word of God. All that you and I need to know about Christian giving is here. And here is where God gives us that which we as believers are to know. Now, first of all, let me say this, that there are no rules for Christian giving put down here. No rules whatsoever. God does not give rules to those that are His own today. But we do find here certain clear-cut principles that are to be operative in the life of the believer. These great principles are to be put into practice, if you please. Now, they're not rules. There are no rules for Christian giving. And Paul's very careful about that, because the high word through this section is the word grace. It's the high word on the highway of Christian giving. Now, just a moment with the mechanics today. This word grace occurs 7 times in chapter 8. It occurs 3 times in chapter 9. And it might be well this morning to spend a moment to just look at these different passages in which it occurs, to pick up the mechanics, if you please, and I trust this will not be boring. The first place that it occurs is in verse 1. For Paul, at the very beginning, he sets the pace and moves to the level of flight that he's to take all the way through the passage. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, he speaks of giving here as being a grace that was bestowed upon the churches. You see, it had nothing in the world to do with rules. He put down none here, as we're going to see. The second place that the word grace occurs is in verse 4. Unfortunately, our translation does not make it clear, but don't misunderstand. Our translation is unusually good here, and I would not want to change the word, but the word in the Greek is the word for grace. Verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, and Paul called the gift a grace. Actually, that which was given, Paul said, that's a grace, that ye would receive the grace and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, the third place that it occurs is in verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Having given the Macedonians as an example, he says, I've sent Titus to you Corinthians, that this grace that worked in the hearts of Macedonians might work in your hearts also. Then we find it in verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Now, Paul says that this is a grace that they should abound in. That's the reason this morning our subject is abounding grace, just not ordinary grace, but abounding grace. Now, we find it again in verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Then again in verse 16, and there, it's difficult to see it, but it's the translation in English of the word thanks. And you will find in several places the word thanks is really the Greek word for grace. Here it is, but grace be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Now again in verse 19, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. The offering that Paul was taking here, he says, is a grace. That's an interesting way to speak of an offering, is it not? We call it the collection, and some people say, I don't like the word collection, I like the word offering. Well, the Scripture calls it also a grace. I have a notion if we said here of a morning, we're going now to receive the grace, that you all would think we were returning thanks for some food we were going to have or something like that. because we do not use that word. But Paul did use that word. Now in chapter 3, we find it in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You see, Paul's not after just grace, but abounding grace. Make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And then in verse 14, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. And then he closes this section as he opened it with the word grace. And here the word thanks is grace. Grace be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, what does the word grace really mean? Now, I know that somebody's going to say, I know what it means. Grace means the unmerited favor of God. And if you said that, you are right. That's true. But actually, that does not adequately describe this word. Personally, I think it's to miss its rich flavor and to get its full meaning. What we need to do is to move back and look at this word for just a moment. In the Greek, it's the word charis. We would spell it C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. Charismatic today is an English word that's taken from that. Now, this word, that's the high word, if you move it back, beyond the New Testament Greek, the Koine Greek, way back into classical Greek, you will find that there it also had a very rich meaning. And will you look for just a moment at this? The word grace, charis, among the Greeks from the very beginning, it spoke of that which is outward. And we have that today. We say of a certain person, aren't they graceful? That is the same word, if you please. It speaks of that, if you please, which is outward, that which is outward grace. And here are some of the derivatives of the word. Will you listen to them? It means, if you please, beauty. It means loveliness. It means charm. It means kindness. It means goodwill. And it means gratitude. It means delight. It means pleasure. And the Greeks, in their mythology, had three graces. And they conferred everything that was good upon people. You see, grace is a word that speaks of everything that is good and fine and noble. Now, the Greeks were missionary-minded. Long before Christianity came from them, they wanted to impart their civilization, their culture, to other people so they could enjoy that. May I say to you that that word then became a word that speaks of imparting something good and fine and wonderful to somebody else. That's grace. When you just do something wonderful for somebody else, that's grace, my beloved. Now, when the Holy Spirit came along to pick out a language in order to write the gospel, the Greek language was picked, and it was picked for a definite reason. God created that vehicle, first of all, because it had been disseminated then throughout the world. It was a universal language, and because it had words like this that were rich in meaning and that could tell out a tremendous message. And so the Holy Spirit took this word, gave it a new luster, gave it a new glory, and the Christian writers in the New Testament adopted this word. And my beloved, the grace of God is the passion of God to share all of His goodness with others. He delights today. God delights today in doing good. God just wants to give of Himself to others. And that's His grace. That's His grace. That passion. Wanting to do the very best He can for you. And this morning, God wants to do for you the very best that He possibly can. Fact of the matter is, that's the reason He saved us. Over in Ephesians, the second chapter, we pay a great deal of attention to the 8th verse, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." We pay attention to that and emphasize that we're saved today by grace. That's true. The reason God saved you is not because you and I are lovely. It's not because there's some good in it. It's not because He's obligated. He's not. God wants to save us and does save us because He just wants to. He delights in saving sinners. He just takes joy in that, and that's grace. Now, will you notice verse 7? "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Now, sometimes the impression is given from that verse that the church is going to be put in God's show window, and that throughout the eternal ages, we'll be there on display to show His grace. I do not object to that interpretation at all, but if that's all you see there, I think you missed it. Because what God really wants to do is this. He wants to save sinners because He just loves to. He just wants to give all that's good in Him as best is all in order that He might bring sinners to heaven. And friends, that's not going to end at all. Heaven is not static. Throughout the endless ages of eternity, He'll be bringing out something new to give us. Because it's His grace. That's going to be one of the glories of heaven. I think every day the Lord will come forth with something new. I used to enjoy visiting an aunt when I was a boy. She had more gadgets in her house for little boys than anybody I've ever seen. And she never would give you all of them at once. You'd get this one today, and tomorrow it'd be something else the next day. And oh, say, a week really passed fast when you went there to visit. You know, you got to have eternity, because God's going to be bringing out something new all the time. Of the increase of His kingdom, there is no end. We are, yes, for the display, but He's going to continue throughout the endless ages of eternity to give of Himself. That's God, and that's grace, if you please. Now, so much for the word grace. The early church considered giving a grace. They, in turn, they wanted to give. God gave so much to them, so they, in turn, wanted to give. And for them, it was a passion, an overwhelming desire to share the things of God with others. God had been good to them, and so that grace that was revealed to them, they wanted to turn around and give it to somebody else. We've rather lost that, haven't we? We've made it very perfunctory today. We take up an offering. We have a collection, and that ends. Oh, the passion, that overwhelming desire, wanting to share what God has done for us. Now, may I hasten to say this, that never on their part was charity. They never looked upon it as charity. It was just to be like God, to want to share this with others. Now, there are two things this morning that we need to look at in this passage of Scripture if we're to understand what Christian giving really is. First of all, we must look in on this local situation that existed 1900 years ago in Corinth. The second thing is, we need to see the principles that are derived from the local situation. Those principles are in existence today. Now, will you notice that this has a wonderful background? This is something that is articulated into the life of the early church, and it's something that needs to be articulated into our life today. One of the objectives of Paul's third missionary journey was not only to preach the gospel where others had not been, but it was to take up an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And we'll see in a few moments why that was such a passion of his heart and why he was actually willing to die for the accomplishment of that. Now, the church in Jerusalem was the first church. It was the first one that came into existence. The gospel began in Jerusalem, and the church came into being in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And our Lord had said to them, he says, "Ye shall be endued with power from on high." He says, "The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem." That's where it began. From here to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, these apostles, they were not as mission-minded as we might think they were. They locked their arms around their beloved city, and they did not intend to leave. So God sent persecution. Persecution drove them from the city. It scattered them and sent them down the highways of Judea, Samaria, and of the world to carry this gospel. They'd still be in Jerusalem if persecution had not broken out. Now, this persecution was a horrible thing. Many were made martyrs, beginning with Stephen, and from then on, many gave their lives. The church in Jerusalem, as a result, was weakened. Actually, it became a poverty-stricken church. And Paul went about taking up an offering on his third missionary journey to bring back an offering for these poor saints. And I say to you that this is about the most revolutionary thing you can hear of. Imagine going to the mission churches and take up an offering for the home church. Suppose, if you want to know how revolutionary it is, suppose that all of the places where we have missionaries, up yonder, suppose that beginning tomorrow, we start getting gifts from Africa saying, "We understand that you're getting ready to remodel the church of the Open Door, and you've done so much for us, we want to have part in it." And then suppose South America, Central America, and the islands of the sea, suppose the gifts started coming in. I say to you, that'd be a revolution, wouldn't it? And don't misunderstand, some of our missionaries have been some of the most generous so far. May I say to you that this is the background of Paul's instructions. Now, he had not been to Corinth on the third missionary journey. He had sent ahead Titus and had Titus prepare the way for this offering. From the first epistle, we gather that it was to be taken before Paul even arrived on the ground. Now, Paul found out in the second epistle when he wrote this that he was not able to come when he said he would, but he would be coming along later, and he wrote the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians to give these people instructions relative to Christian giving. And here we have the principles that are derived from the local situation. Now, my beloved, the color of the local situation has been dissipated now. You couldn't find it in Corinth any longer. It's long since disappeared. But these principles abide, and they're as sharp and as fresh this morning as they were 1900 years ago. Now, I want you to notice some of these principles today. Paul cited the Macedonians as an example of Christian giving. And in that, we see something of the motives and of the methods and of the meaning of Christian giving. Now, will you notice something of the motives that we have here? In verse 5, chapter 8, I read this. This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, in Christian giving, God personally does not even ask a believer to give anything until there has been, first of all, the commitment of one's life to the Lord. Actually, this matter of Christian giving is not something you can do apart from yourself as a believer. This they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And I'm not sure but what a dedication, or what we call a consecration service, ought to always accompany the offering. That, Lord, I come bringing my heart and my hand as well as my gift unto you. Because honestly, he's not interested in your gift till he has the heart and the hand that give. But that's not all. Because there is a danger here of us saying, well, he means for us to give ourselves and then our substance. That's not what Paul said, and I want you to notice that. This they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. That is, they not only gave themselves to the Lord, but they gave themselves to the work of the ministry. My beloved, may I say this to you? This is very practical. Paul is very careful in this section to say, I want you to prove your love. I want you to demonstrate that you're sincere. He says, I want to know the sincerity of your love. And my beloved, you cannot prove your love to God unless you get attached to some of his work down here. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Then they gave themselves, Paul said, to us. That is, to the work of the ministry. I like what several people have written in. One man wrote in when we announced about the building. He says, I'm sold on it. My brother, you're going to have to be sold on it before you give. May I say to you today, anything you give to, God wants you sold on it. Give yourself to him and then give yourself to whatever that is. And that's the reason we're to never give grudgingly. And the reason that we are to give always with great joy, hilariously. Why? Because we're giving ourselves, and this is something that we believe in with all of our heart. And you have to be sold out to what you give to. You remember what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter? He had just concluded that wonderful chapter on the resurrection. Now concerning the collection. Imagine starting the 16th chapter like that. Here he's had them up on a very high plane, and he's been talking about the resurrection. That one of these days, in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, the Lord shall come. We'll be caught up together. Or we're going to be with the Lord. Brother Paul, keep talking. We love this kind of truth. Paul says, now concerning the collection. Oh, Brother Paul, tell us more about Golden Street. Paul says, I want to know about the gold you got in your pocket. I don't think Golden Streets will mean very much to you unless you're doing something down there for God on the streets of Los Angeles. Now concerning the collection. Tell us more about heaven. We don't want to hear about these mundane things. And after all, the offering is not spiritual. We are interested in spiritual things. My friend, there's nothing as spiritual as an offering. That tells the sincerity of your love. That tells whether you're really sold out to God or not. And therefore he says, don't give grudgingly and don't give of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. My, it's hard for some people to be cheerful and give at the same time, isn't it? Oh, my, they're going to start that building program. I'll have to give something. Got to make an impression. Oh, my brother, please don't give like that. Give because you've given yourself and you're sold out to this thing. Now, I want you to see how this worked out in shoe leather. Will you notice this for just a moment? Paul, in the verse 4, says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. There's his word fellowship again. Paul used this word koinonia to speak of practically everything that a believer can share. When Paul was ready to read the Bible to them, he opened the scripture and he says, we're now going to have the koinonia. He read the scripture. He said, now we're going to bow our heads and have the koinonia. They prayed together. Anything believers could share together was a koinonia, a fellowship. And then Paul says, now we are going to have the koinonia. That's the third time he said it in one service. And the ushers looked, they said, what's he talking about now? Do you think he means the Lord's Supper, or do you think that he means an offering? He could have meant any of them. Paul finally had to coin another word for the Lord's Supper because the churches were never sure just what he was talking about. Because the word koinonia meant anything that believers could share together. Now, will you notice this? These churches out yonder on the fringe of things, they owed the Jerusalem church everything that was spiritual. Fact of the matter is, they owed them their very existence. Because it was that Jerusalem church that had suffered and been persecuted and the apostles were scattered that made it possible for these people out yonder in the Roman Empire to hear the gospel. Now Paul says, the time has come for you to share. The time has come for you to have fellowship with them in other things. Now listen to him in verse 14. But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply of their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Paul says the Jerusalem church has shared with you of spiritual things. Now Paul says, I want you to share with them of material things that there might be an equality here. Because you ought not to continually be receiving something. You ought to be sharing that which you receive. That's exactly what he meant in Galatians. Let him that's taught in the word communicate. And that word communicate is to share with him that teacheth in all good things. A man handed me an envelope in which there were two $100 bills for the building fund. He's not a member of this church. He said to me, he said, I've been listening to you on the radio for 10 years, and when you mentioned the fact of your building program, I said, well, that's for somebody else. It's not for me. Then he said, I got to thinking about it. He said, you know, for 10 years, all of my spiritual food has come from the Church of the Open Door, and it occurred to me that it was time for me to do something. May I say, I think the Spirit of God was speaking to that man's heart, because that's exactly what Paul has said to the Corinthians. It's what he said to the Galatians. You are to share. When you have received something spiritual, then you are to share, my beloved. That is the instruction of the Word of God, that there might be a fellowship, a sharing of these things. These churches owed the Jerusalem church everything. And the thing that Paul's doing, I think, is the most lovely thing he ever did in his life. That is taking the offering for the church in Jerusalem. He went about, and believe me, he was very diligent in taking this offering. And he said, I'm taking it up to Jerusalem. Do you know why? Because he had wasted the church in Jerusalem. He said he did. He's partially responsible for the condition of the church there. He'd persecuted it. He'd hated it. And he'd hated Jesus Christ. And now that this man had been saved, this is the thing that he says. He said, with my own hand, I'm going to take that offering and give it to the Jerusalem church. Isn't that a lovely thing? And they tempted to stop him on the way. Paul says, don't break my heart. that you keep begging me not to go to Jerusalem, that imprisonment and bonds wait me there. That's all right. I'm ready to die for Christ. And after all, didn't I persecute the church? And with these hands, I'm going to take them this gift. There's a man dedicated to God. That's what it means to be sold out to God. Don't tell by your lips your love. A wife never proves that she loves her husband in the parlor. She proves it in the kitchen. That's the demonstration. There's the evidence. You don't prove your love to Christ by saying it. You prove it by what you do. And this man says, I'm taking this offering with my own hands and I'm willing to die. My beloved, what a wonderful thing it is. Through danger and death, this man went to demonstrate his love. Now, will you notice something else here? There's another factor that has to do with both motive and method here. Will you notice it? It's in verse 21. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. Paul said that the reason he was taking that offering primarily was for the glory of God. When someone made the statement, you'll spoil the beauty of this place by bringing it up to date, we knew immediately that they were looking for an out, not to give. Because you see, what's being done is being done for the glory of God. It's a grace. It's to make it a more beautiful place. It's done for the glory of God, and when it's not done for the glory of God, there's no other motive that could enter in that would please Him. Now, he said something else, though, that we might miss here. Providing for honest things in the sight of man. Now, this is the business aspect of church finances. I did not know until I read a statement some time ago by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan that General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was ever charged with dishonesty. And he was. But you know, that man had been very careful, for he was a real Bible student. He'd been very careful in order that he might handle the finances, and he had rendered faithfully a statement. And you know, it wasn't long till all those charges were answered, because he was providing things honest in the presence of all men. Now, may I say this, and I want to be very careful in saying it, and I trust very kind. I do not know, but a radio or a television program that is sponsored by an individual may be honest, may be all right. I do not know. But may I say to you, we are told to provide things honest in the sight of all men. And there should be those that can go in and look at the statement. Those that will know what comes in and what is paid out. That's part of doing things for God. Providing things honest in the sight of all men. I personally am not interested in any organization that will not issue a financial statement. We're supposed to. When I started on the radio in 1941 in Pasadena, my officer said to me, show a program and it's not in the church budget, you take it and handle it. I said, not on your life. I said, God tells me to provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, I don't think I'll take anything, but I'm not going to handle it. You're going to handle it. And that program was always handled through the church treasurer, and the officers saw the statement. Here at the Church of the Open Door, someone says, why don't you make these radio programs yours? They're not in the church budget, and the church people are not the major support, and it's true of TV. Why not take them out? I'll tell you why I don't take them out. Scripture says providing things honest in the sight of all men, and these officers here, I want them to see it. I want them to know what comes in. I don't want to handle it. I believe, my beloved, that this is part of Christian giving, that we need to be careful And every dime that goes in this building fund is going to be counted for. Every dime. A statement will be rendered. Providing things, Paul says, honest, in the sight of man and for the glory of God. Can't improve that, can you? Now, briefly in closing, the method. Will you notice verse 12 here, please? Verse 12. But if there be first a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Giving is not mechanical. Will you hear me now very carefully? I do not believe today that any believer is under the Old Testament tithe. We are not under the percentage basis at all. Giving is not mechanical. God nowhere says to the believer he's to give a tenth. Now wait just a minute. For some people it may be a tenth, but I honestly believe for others it ought to be more. During the Depression, I was pastor of a church in Texas. And in this town, the only people that I actually were able to give during the Depression were the doctors and the man who owned the Coca-Cola plant. The man who owned the Coca-Cola plant was a personal friend of mine. I used to hunt and fish with him. He had a big ranch down on the Nolan. And one day he and I were fishing down there. He said to me, "Preacher, why don't you preach on the tithe?" I passed it off because I honestly didn't think he was serious. And every time we'd go fishing or hunting, he'd say to me, "Why don't you preach on the tithe?" And I said, "I'm going to tell you why." After he'd asked it several times, one day we were in the boat fishing. He says, "Why don't you bring a message on the tithe?" You see, he was giving more than anyone in the church. He was giving over $2,000, and I take it that that was pretty close to his tithe. And in the days of the Depression, $20,000 a year, some of you men will remember, was a lot of money. So I said to him, look, I don't think we're under the tithe today. We're to give, as Paul says here, as a man is able, so let him give. If he has, then let him get. If he has not, he's not to give. Now I said, look, there are some people here in Cleburne, Texas, that are only get about $1,000 a year now, and they're living on it. I personally believe that those families, God never asked them to give. I don't really think they should. But I said, you know, the man that's making over $20,000 a year, he ought not just give a tenth. He ought to be giving half. He never did ask me to preach on the tithe after that. He let it go. My friend, this morning, it's the way God's prospered you and blessed you today. There are some of you ought to give a great deal more than the tenth. And there are some that maybe ought not to give that much. Back in 1 Corinthians again, and I turn here briefly, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Somebody thought I meant storehouse giving when I referred to that one time, and I had to smile. I had no reference to storehouse giving. I believe that you should give through the church. To any organization, it's a good organization, but give through the church. I believe that's a teaching there. And I believe that we're to give as God's prospered us. And some ought to give a great deal more than a tenth. Now, the church in Corinth gave as a church. And Paul says, I want this gathered, and when I get there, I will take it with me to Jerusalem, but I do not want any gatherings while I'm there. Now somebody says today, but I don't have anything to give. If you don't, God understands. And believe me, if you don't have it to give, God understands, and He knows your heart, and He's the only one that you have to respond to, the only one that you have to answer to today. Here's what He said, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. It's the purpose in your heart. Paul is not appealing to Corinthians to give at all. If you read this passage like that, I think you missed it. He knew they'd give. The thing he's interested in is, Paul says, I want you to give scripturally. I don't want you to give just because it's an offering. I don't want to tell you a sad story or a funny story and have you give. I want you to give because the grace of God is working in your heart. That grace that saved you. I want that grace to work in your heart. Now I close. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Did our Lord on the cross say, well, I'm going to give a tenth of my life. I'm going to give him a tenth of my time. I'll give him a tenth of my suffering. No, he came to give all. He was rich. Yet for our sakes, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul says, I want that grace that worked in him to work in your heart. And friend, today, that's the only way God wants us to give, is the grace of God working in our hearts. And now he concludes by saying, thanks be unto God. Grace be unto God for his unspeakable gift. If you are here today without Christ, God's not asking you for a thing, not a thing. But he has this morning a gift that is so wonderful that I can't even use words to describe it. It's called his unspeakable gift. It's his Son. Gave him gladly. Didn't hold back a thing. He came to this earth. He gave himself gladly for the joy that was set before him. He did it because he wanted to do it. And this morning, if coming to this earth and dying on a cross this afternoon in Los Angeles would save you, he'd come because he loves you that much. Just wants to do it. And if you ever get saved, you'll have to come to him and receive the gift he has to offer. After you do that, he wants that grace to work in your heart. But until then, he's not asking you for a thing. He wants to give you something. Grace be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Shall we pray? This has been a message today to Christians. I trust a practical message. I hope so. But my friend, if you are here today without Christ, I do want to say to you that nothing I've said has been for you except this last verse. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And if you want to know about that gift, Paul said, he was rich, but he became poor. He went to the cross, shed his blood, gave everything, gave his life, that you might be saved. He did it because he loved you. He did it because he is not asking anything from you. He did it because of his grace. He just wants to. Are you here this morning and you stiff-armed him? You shut him out of your life?
And maybe you've come in here a little bitter today. Maybe you've come in here today feeling pretty lonely, pretty much neglected. My friend, this morning, God wants to shower His grace upon you. He wants to do something for you. And if you let Him, He'll not only save you, but throughout the endless ages of eternity, He'll be bringing you something new, something wonderful, something good. The greatest sin in the world, the only unpardonable sin, is to stiff arm Him, to shut your heart, turn your back on Him. I'm wondering if you're present this morning. Would like to lift your hand and say today, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not quite sure about my relationship to Him, and I sure want it to be right, that I can know what the grace of God is in my own heart and life."